Hi, can you hear me? Good. Well, it's great to be back with you this morning. It's always a joy for Katrina and I to worship with you all here at Seattle RPC, and it's always a great honor to bring you God's Word this morning. So I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn to Psalm 85, and that's page 493 of your pew Bible. So we're going to take a look this morning at Psalm 85, and I've titled this sermon, A Prayer for Revival. A Prayer for Revival. So please hear now God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with open hearts. Father, we look to you as our sovereign one, the one who gives us life and breath. We pray, Lord, that you would restore us, that you would put within us fresh life, that you would breathe into us your spirit, that we might live for your glory and honor you in all that we do. Father, please bless the preaching of your word. Please bless the hearing of your word and make it real to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 85, as you can tell from the reading, is a prayer. And specifically, it's a congregational lament where the people of God cry out to God to restore them and to bring them to life. They ask God to turn from his anger, to bless them, and to bless their land. But Psalm 85 is part of a broader story of God's people who returned to their homeland after spending 70 years in Babylonian exile. Now consider what it must have been like for God's people to see the holy city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple burnt to the ground, and God's people taken captive to a pagan foreign city. That would have been a shattering experience for God's people. I mean, what would it be like for us today if we were rooted up from our lives and we were taken to a faraway land and we didn't know anyone and we were surrounded by idolatry? What would that be like for us? But God is faithful to his promises. And after 70 years of exile, God returned his people to the land and they rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So Psalm 85 is a prayer of the people of God who returned to the restored land after the period of exile came to an end. But I don't want us to think of this psalm as simply referring to a people who lived 2,600 years ago in a faraway land that's distant from us. Psalm 85 is also our story. In some ways, it's the story of every believer. When a believer is first converted to faith, We often go through a period of intense joy and excitement, right? We have a zeal for the Lord. Prayer is a delight for us. We hunger and thirst for God's word. We take great joy in worship. Even if you're a covenant child and you've never known a day when you haven't known the Lord, right? You still know that there's mountain peaks, so to speak, spiritually. And some days you rise up to those peaks, and other days you're down in the valley. Right? Well, that often happens in the life of a believer. Right, we're often on the mountain peak, and then we decline. We start to grow cold after a while. The spiritual habits and disciplines in our lives start to wear off. And all of a sudden, before we know it, prayer, instead of being a delight, becomes drudgery for us. And we no longer look to God's word, and it becomes difficult and challenging for us just to open the word of God. That can be our story, and that's something we want to address this morning. So in times like this, Psalm 85 helps us because it inspires us to renewal in our walk with the Lord. Our prayer in times like this needs to be like we see in verse 4 of our text. Restore us again, O Lord, and breathe new life into us. And Psalm 85 is surely such a prayer as that. It's a prayer for renewing grace. And this is something I believe that we need to pray daily, that the Lord would restore us and put new life within us. So this psalm teaches us what spiritual revival looks like in the community of God's people. And we'll look at several of those themes as we work our way through the psalm. But it also provides us with a much needed structure of how we can pray for revival in our own lives and in the life of our church and our land and this country. So as we work through this psalm, it's my prayer that this sermon will encourage us to pray for renewal in our families, in our church, for ourselves, for God's people everywhere. I know as I've studied this psalm throughout the week, I've been praying that for myself and for my family and for our church, that the Lord would revive us and put new life within us. So the first point I want us to see is that a prayer for revival begins by remembering God's past mercies. Remembering God's past mercies. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Let me read these verses again. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So we see here in verses 1 through 3 that the psalmist is remembering God's past mercies to his people. We see this in verse 1 with reference to the restoration to the land, and in verse 2 with forgiveness of sin, and in verse 3 with the withdrawing of God's wrath. Now, if you notice here, all of the verbs in this section are in the past tense. Because what the psalmist is doing, he's looking back to history. And he's reminding himself of what God has done in the past. So we need to ask ourselves the question, why does the prayer begin here? Why does this psalm remember the past? And I think there's a couple reasons for that that will help us. Number one, it gives confidence. It gives confidence. When we consider what God has done in the past, it gives us confidence for the future. And we reason that, well, if God has restored his people in prior times, then he can do it again. And that's one of the reasons I love reading about revivals throughout church history, because it inspires confidence. You read about what the Lord has done in the lives of his people who have went before us, and we think, Lord, you can do this again. It inspires us. It gives us confidence and assurance that God is the same God and he can do it for us once again. But secondly, it reminds us who God is. As we reflect on previous mercies, we're reminded, and the congregation is reminded about the character of God, who God is, how he has delivered his people in the past. And we see the psalmist doing that here in verses 1 through 3. And thirdly, it gives us a basis for the prayer in verses 4 through 7. So we'll see in 4 and 7, the psalmist gives us a petition that we can pray. And really, the foundation of that petition is what we have here in verses 1 through 3, remembering God's past mercies. So as we consider this prayer for revival, my hope is that we will remember God's past mercies in our own life. And then we can draw upon that to give us confidence and strength for the future. But let's look more closely here at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist remembers two kinds of restoration: a political restoration in verse 1 and a spiritual restoration in verses 2 and 3. Notice verse 1, "Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." Well, here he's referring back to the return of the exiles from captivity. And what a glorious event this would have been in the history of God's people. Scripture will often refer to this as a second exodus. A second exodus. And we can think back to the first exodus with Moses. And what a glorious event that was as God delivered his people from Egypt. Well, here God delivers his people from another type of oppression, right? Babylon. And he brings them home to their homeland. So the psalmist is remembering that God is a God of restoration. He restores his people. He turns their fortunes. And this strengthens his confidence in God. But most surprisingly, as we look to the past, most attention is focused on the spiritual restoration in verses 2 and 3. And I think the reason for this is because, I mean, though a political restoration is good, unless our hearts are turned, right? Unless our sins are forgiven, unless we're given new life in Christ, a political restoration doesn't do us much good, right? So look at verse 2. "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." So here we see that God is not only a God of restoration, but he's also a God of forgiveness. Look at that word "forgave." This is an interesting word in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, it's pronounced nasa, nasa. And it means to lift up or to carry. And as I was learning Hebrew for my seminary classes, I remembered this word because nasa sounds like NASA, right? Nasa, NASA. And what does NASA do? Well, they lift rocket ships into outer space, right? They carry astronauts up. And that's the image that this word has in Hebrew, that it lifts our sins, or God lifts our sins off our shoulders. He comes alongside us and he carries our sins. He carries our burdens. And that's the image that we have here. And it reminds us of what John the Baptist said in the New Testament. When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I wonder if John had this image in mind of God coming alongside and lifting the burdens off his people's shoulders. But also notice in verse 2 that it says that God covered all their sins. So he not only forgives, but he covers sin. And this speaks to the atonement that God makes for our sins. And atonement means to set things right or to amend. And this speaks to 1 John 1:7, where John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So Christ is our atonement. He takes our sin and he covers it in the righteousness of Christ. So the psalmist in verse 2 is remembering God's past forgiveness, and this gives us confidence that God will again forgive our sin in the future. And then notice in verse 3, "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So here we see God gathering up his wrath and almost bundling it together and removing it from his people. And that's what the word withdraw means. It means to bundle up or to gather together. And this was a word that was used in Hebrew for the harvest. As the harvest was gathered together, it was bundled up and it was withdrawn. And that's the imagery that we have here, that God takes his wrath and he collects it together. He bundles it up and he removes it from us. And it also reminds us of 1 John 2:2, where John says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's a fancy word there, propitiation, but it is a biblical word, and it simply means to turn away God's anger, to turn away or to remove God's wrath. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 3, that God had removed his wrath when he restored his people to their homeland. So this prayer for revival begins by reflecting on the past. I mean, the psalmist is holding up for us here what God has done in the life of his people. And he's saying the same God who did this in the past can do it again in the future. Well, let's move on to verses 4 through 7. So if the structure of the prayer begins in the past, in the present, we see the psalmist praying for revival or praying for renewal. Let's look at verse 4. He says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us." So here we go from the past to the present. And these verses here, 4 through 7, really represent the heart of this prayer for renewal and revival. You can just notice the emotion or the desperation, right, on the psalmist's lips here, or the people as they pray this prayer. Now notice there's two specific pleas. There's verse 4 and 7. And in between those two pleas, you have two rhetorical questions in verses 5 and 6. And we're going to take a look at both of those as we go. But the heart of this prayer is this cry to God to restore his people. That's verse 4, restore us again. And this word means to turn or to return. And throughout this psalm, you can't really see it in English, but in Hebrew, the same word is used 5 different times. And this was a common literary device that would be used to focus our attention on this one word that's being repeated over and over again. So it occurs 5 times throughout this psalm. It occurs in verse 1, where it's translated restored. It occurs in verse 3, where it's translated turn from. It occurs in verse 4, restore us. And then again in verse 6, where it's translated again. And then finally in verse 8, where it's translated to turn back. So there's a repetition here that's taken place. And the psalm's really structured around this word turn. Now, what's also interesting about this is that this is the primary word for repentance in Hebrew. And what is repentance? Right? It's a reversal. It's a turning around. Right? We're going one way. And we do a reversal and we start going the other way, right? It's a turning from sin to God. And that's what we see here in this psalm. The psalmist is crying out to God to turn the fortunes of the people, right? To restore us once again. So this prayer is really that God would revive, that he would renew them, that he would take away their spiritual lethargy, their indifference, and their coldness. Now, there's a couple truths I want us to see here in verse 4. First, God is sovereign over revival. God is sovereign over revival. Notice here that he doesn't appeal to man, but he appeals to God. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And this is something that we can't conjure up on our own. Right? Revival, renewal is not something that we can perform out of our own strength. It's a sovereign act of God where God comes down and He breathes into us new life. Secondly, notice that true revival begins in prayer. It begins in prayer. The whole psalm is a prayer, but verses 4 and 7, we have specific petitions to God. Right? This is the psalmist crying out to God in prayer. And this is really where the emotion or the spiritual health of our lives begin. It begins in prayer. Right? On our knees before God, crying out to Him to put new life within us. If you think about it, prayer shows our dependence on God, right? I mean, it shows that we're weak. It shows that we confess to Him that we can't do it on our own. That if we are to be restored, He must come down and do it for us. Well, as we move along to verse 5, you can see the prayer building strength. Verse 5 is a rhetorical question. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And the obvious answer is no, right? I mean, based upon the past mercies that the psalmist just reflected upon, the answer is no, God will not be angry forever, right? His wrath will be propitiated. It will be turned away. Notice here also we see a recognition of sin and a confession of sin. That always goes with true renewal and true revival. We will confess our sins to God. The closer we draw near to Him, the more we see of our sin. Right, it's kind of like looking in a mirror. Right, I look pretty good from a distance, but as I get closer, I'm kind of like, whoa, I got to step back here and remove myself a little bit. Well, as we draw nearer to God, right, we see all the blemishes within us. Right, we see that we fall short of His glory. That's the picture that we have here. Well, verse 6, we see another rhetorical question, but here we can answer in the positive. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Revive us, Lord, he prays. Quicken us, refreshen us, bring us back to life. So we don't know the spiritual condition, or we don't know the exact historical circumstance behind this here, but it implies that the community of God's people were on life support. And they cry out to God together, restore us, revive us, put new life within us. And we see a very vivid image of this in the Old Testament, in the prophet Ezekiel. Think of chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Hear the first couple verses of this. So this is Ezekiel 37, verses 3 through 6. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So we don't see the dead bones here crying out to the Lord, but it's the Lord who gives life to these dead bones. Right? The Lord breathes into them sovereignly, and He restores them, and He lifts them up, and He revives them, making them alive once again. And that's the prayer of verse 6, that God would do the same for us. But notice the result of this revival in verse 6, or this prayer for revival. It says that your people may rejoice in you. Revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. If you think about it, joy is always a result of renewal and revival. Right? We can think back to the early days when you first met the Lord. It was a joyous time. Right? I know it was for me. And we see that here in this text, that when God imparts to us new life, his people will rejoice. His people will be gladdened. And we can even think of this as a test of our spiritual condition. Right? Do we have that joy that the Lord gives? But notice, it's a joy in the Lord. It's not a joy in our circumstances. It's not even a joy in the gift that the Lord has given, but it's a joy in the giver who gives the gift. That's what we see here in verse 6. And finally, in this section, notice the last petition in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Steadfast love, in Hebrew, this is hesed, and it refers to God's loyal love, his royal love, his kingly love for his people. And I read this here, this petition for God to show his people his steadfast love, and it reminds me of Moses, right up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. What did he say to God there? He said, Lord, show me your glory. And God passed by him. Well, here the psalmist is praying something very similar, except he wants to see God's steadfast love. Lord, show us your steadfast love. So a renewal, a revival will focus on the love of God. There's going to be a desire to know God more fully in his love for us. Let's move on to the final section of the text here. So we've looked at the past. We've prayed in the present. And now verses 8 through 13 looks to the future. Looks to the future. Look at verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Verse 8 here, we see waiting upon the Lord. The psalmist, as it were, stops. He takes a break from his prayer, and now he waits upon God to answer this prayer. We also see his desire to hear the word of God. What does he say? Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. I mean, what a testimony to revival in our lives when we delight to hear God's word as we have this morning, right? When that brings us joy, right? That's a sign that the Lord is moving and operating in our lives. He's also confident in verse 8. He says, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Here we see a confident expectation that God will answer the prayer in verses 4 through 7. And as this psalm builds to the very end, we see a progression in the confidence that the people have in God. It continues to build and build. But there's also a warning in verse 8 not to turn back to folly. Not to turn back from folly. He says, but let them not turn back to folly. So what is folly in the Bible? Well, folly is living as if God does not exist. Right? Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? Folly is living and operating under the assumption that there's no God and that you can do whatever you want to do with no consequences. So the psalmist warns the people, don't go back to your old ways. Right? God has restored us. Don't go back once again. And then notice verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So what's the end result? Is that God's glory would fill the land once again. Right? True desire or true revival involves a desire for God's glory. That God's glory would be manifest to his people. And that his glory would fill the land that his people, or that he's given to his people. Well, we see the answer to this prayer coming in verses 10 and 11. And we have here in these two verses one of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel in all of Scripture. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Right? Four attributes of God that are personified. And they come together in perfect harmony. So notice the order. We begin with steadfast love, and we end with peace, because the peace of God is always a result of His steadfast love. And where do we find the harmony of these attributes? Well, we find them all united perfectly in Christ. Right? These verses are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the embodiment of God's love, who is the incarnation of faithfulness and truth, the manifestation of righteousness, and He is our peace. Right? Christ is our peace. Look at verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. So what do we see here? We see an anticipation of that final eschatological day when heaven and earth will be united together in perfect harmony. And it reminds me of Revelation 21, where the Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God.'" So renewal in our covenant life is a foretaste of this coming glory when heaven and earth will be united, right, in perfect, perfect harmony. And that's what we see here in verse 11. Well, finally, as we conclude, verses 12 and 13 give us a statement, summary statement of revival. And we notice here that the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. We have that final promise that the Lord will give what is good, and we will respond in kind by living a life that is fruitful to Him, that produces fruit for His own glory. And verse 13, righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. So righteousness, right, is the herald that the Lord is coming. Right? We see here the path of righteousness is the path of obedience, and that all true renewal will result in obedience to God's word. So as we think about this psalm, we've looked at the past, remembering God's past. We've looked at the present, how we pray to God and ask Him to renew us and restore us. And then we look to the future with confident expectation that the Lord will answer this prayer, and that the Lord will revive us. So as we meditate on this psalm, I would encourage you throughout the week to pray this. I know I've been praying it and just following this structure throughout the week, praying for my family, praying for my church, praying that God would revive our nation and the churches within our nation. And it's our hope that the Lord will do this, that the Lord will come down and He will restore and revive His people. He's done it in the past, and there's no reason why He can't do it in the future. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who revives, who restores, who breathes fresh life into us. Father, we thank You for past mercies that You have given us. We thank You for Your faithfulness toward us, that You've restored us, that You've forgiven our sin, and that You've removed Your wrath. Father, we ask that You would make us alive to these truths so that our hearts would cry out to You for what we need, which is the fresh understanding of who You are in our lives. Father, we're confident that You hear us. We're confident that You answer our prayers. And we're confident that what You've done in the past, You can do in the future. We entrust it to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now...